We are in a little mini-series looking at the theme, Countdown to Judgment. As I said last week, I thought something nice and light for the summer, just to cheer you. We are soon going to be moving into, or continuing, a study in the book of Daniel. Mark's going to be taking us through that throughout August. After that, we're going to be moving into a verse-by-verse study of the book of Ezekiel, both incredible prophets, prophesying at an astonishing time in history, where so many prophecies were being fulfilled, where we see the effects of God pouring his judgment out upon a people that had largely rejected him, Israel at that time. And Israel were taken captive to Babylon. Daniel's taken first, Ezekiel then taken a little while later. But we see this pattern throughout history where God brings judgment on his own people. And we're going to see this amplified in the things that we're going to share and talk about more this morning. We said last week that judgment, the theme of judgment, occurs over 300 times in the Bible. And over 100 times it points to a specific season of judgment. Not just a generic kind of thing, but a very specific period of time. It's referenced 25 times as the day of the Lord. We understand, because of prophecies that Daniel gives us, that this period of time will be a period of 7 years. It's a period of time that is coming soon. We don't know when, but the countdown is already in progress. Isaiah, and we looked at these scriptures last week, speaks about this time of tribulation that is coming. Jesus spoke much about it in Matthew 24. And Luke and John and so on also all record the details. It's a time of God's wrath and judgment being poured out on a wicked, unbelieving, and Christ-rejecting world. Now, in the sense we can understand, and we looked at this last week, you know, that question, why do the wicked prosper? Well, God is going to deal with it. There's going to come a time that the wickedness that we see so prevalent in the world today will be addressed. And so much so that in the book of Revelation, there's a moment where an angel steps in to remind us that God is just, because it's going to get to the point that almost people will be going, well, isn't this a bit too harsh because of what's going to happen? And an angel steps in to remind us, actually, God is just in doing this. Because of all the blood of those that have professed Christ that have been shed, all the innocent lives, all those unborn babies that have been killed in the womb, and so many other things, and you realize that God is absolutely just in bringing this judgment on this world. We're told that it's going to be ushered in by these labor pains. There's going to be wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines, pestilence. All of these things that Jesus spoke of, we're going to see. We're starting to see already. And we said last week, the specific reference that Jesus quotes, and Jesus doesn't just throw out some random things. He's actually quoting verses from the Old Testament when he says that. The wars and the rumors of wars specifically are quotes from the book of Isaiah. And it's referencing wars and rumors of wars with Israel and the surrounding nations. And that's what we're seeing. For how many years now have we seen the Middle East in turmoil? You know, we're seeing, again, Syria and the problems there on the news over the last 24 hours or so. But this is nothing new to us. We're so used to it. We've almost become hardened to the fact that this is going on, and yet the Bible said this would happen. But then we noted last week that this season of judgment that we're entering into, which will culminate in a seven-year period, is going to begin with the church. And this is what Peter says. He says, for the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And he asks the question, he says, and if it begins at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel? In other words, you know, if God's going to start this season of judgment with the church, what's it going to be like for everyone else? God is a just God, and we'll bring this judgment. We can paraphrase that and say, for the specific season of judgment will commence at the house of God or the church. And last week we asked two questions. Why will it come? And when will it come? The why, as we saw last week from the scriptures we looked at, is because of apostasy. Just as it was with Israel, many had moved away from worshipping God and they turned to worshipping idols and so on. And it's the same in the church. This is why this season of judgment is going to begin. God's going to put his own house in order, as it were. And judgment is going to come on the apostate church. The when will it come question? Well, Matthew 13 makes it very clear that as we approach the end, the Bible speaks about this time of harvest, when there's going to be this separation. If you like, it's in the final church age. Well, what do we mean by that? We'll explain more in a moment. Matthew 13, verse 30, Jesus said, "Let both," that's the wheat and the tares, the true church and the apostate church, that look identical on the surface. Most people could go into most churches and not realize the difference. And yet scripture is very clear, there is a difference. And Jesus repeatedly said, many will be deceived. Many. And the disciples, when Jesus gives his parable, says, well, shouldn't we just go and pluck up the tares? And he says, no, let them grow together so that you don't damage the true wheat. Let them grow together until, it's one of those really important untils. I keep mentioning this word until. When you see an until in the Bible, make a note of it, it's important. Let them grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather you together first. That's really important. First, the tares are going to be gathered together into bundles. They're going to form groups. It's going to be identified that the true church is going to be ostracized. We're going to be separated from the rest of them, the tares. There's going to be a much clearer distinction, and we are beginning to see it. We saw it with COVID. What a division we started seeing. We see it with so many other things. We're seeing it right now with the situation with Israel. There are many churches that are pro-Palestinian. I mean, the first question I'd like to ask is, what do you mean when you say Palestinian? The Palestinian Post was a Jewish newspaper. The Palestinian Orchestra was a Jewish orchestra. Palestine is a name that was given to the land, not a people group, but to the land by Emperor Hadrian. Because he hated Israel, he hated the Jews. And so he renamed the land after their long-term enemies, the Philistines. That's where Palestine comes from. There has never, ever been a Palestinian people. It's a media-invented myth that everybody's fallen for. And we keep hearing this story, this news. And the other thing that riles me at the moment, every time we see these headlines on the TV, it's saying the Israel-Gaza war. No, Israel-Hamas. Israel are fighting a terrorist group that even our government acknowledges is a terrorist group. And yet, for some reason, unlike it was with Al-Qaeda, and unlike it was with ISIS, Israel is being left to fight this group on its own, with maybe some support from some of the governments in the world. But they're not actively getting involved. Every other terror organization, it's been an international effort to dismantle them. Anyway, these things are causing division, even within churches. There are many Christians that are getting very emotive about these things and saying that Israel are wrong and they shouldn't be doing this and so on, and it is causing division. We're seeing exactly what Matthew records for us that Jesus said. So, two questions. I want to go back to that thing I mentioned a moment ago. What do we mean by the final church age? Well, in a sense, it's kind of obvious from the statement, but we'll explore that in a moment. And the other question is, well, what happens to the true church? The wheat that Jesus refers to, that Jesus says will be gathered together into his barn. What does that mean? We'll explore that a little bit. Just cast your minds back to the book of Genesis. One day, Abraham is having a sit down, and he sees these men approaching from a distance, and he makes a meal for them. And Two of the men go off, and we understand from the account that these are angelic beings, and they go off to deal with a problem in Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, of course, Abraham had a nephew, Lot, who was living there. And so Abraham takes upon himself to talk to God quite boldly. The Jews call it chutzpah. And he kind of asks God this question, well, are you going to destroy the city? Let me just read you verse 23 of Genesis 18. And Abraham drew near and said, will that also destroy the righteous with the wicked? See, what Abraham was saying is, my nephew Lot and his family are there. Would you destroy them as well as the wicked that are there? And Abraham says, peradventure there'd be, well, let's say, 50 righteous within the city. Will that also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? And before God responds, Abraham says, that'd be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That'd be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And Abraham was absolutely correct in his statement that the judge of all the earth, God himself, must and will do that which is right. And God will not slay the righteous with the wicked. Understand that the time of tribulation that is coming upon the earth is a time of judgment from God. If the church were to endure that time, then it makes a mockery of the cross. This isn't a little side issue. It's really important because Jesus paid for all of our sin on the cross. All of it. He claimed, he shouted out, tetelestai, paid in full. And so, if then we are to be judged again as God pours his wrath on this earth, what was the point of the cross? No, everything has been paid for. And this is a really important principle that we see back in Genesis, that God does not and will not judge the righteous along with the wicked. God always removes the righteous, and then his judgment falls upon the wicked. Notice what Isaiah says. Come, my people. Enter thou into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment until, there's another one of those untils, the indignation be overpassed. Indignation's a strong word, but you get the picture here. This is speaking of this time of coming tribulation that we've been mentioning. Verse 21 says, for behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquities. No mistaking what's being referenced here. The earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain. But notice this promise to those that are referenced, referred to here as my people. There's a promise to be hidden while God brings this judgment. This is one of many scriptures. Zephaniah chapter 2. I'm sure you're all very familiar with the book of Zephaniah. And I'm sure when you get to heaven, you're going to go up to Zephaniah and go, Zephaniah, great to meet you, great book. I hope you're going to say that too. Chapter 2, verse 3, we read this. Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be you shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. Another reference to this time of coming judgment. And once again, look at the promise that we can be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. Who's this promise to? The meek of the earth. Well, let me ask the question, who are the meek of the earth? Well, we don't have to look too far to find the answer. Is that Jesus said that the meek are the ones who are going to inherit the earth in Matthew 5, verse 5. Who is it that inherits the earth from Scripture? The church. Many scriptures tell us that we will inherit these things, that we will rule and reign on the earth with Christ. Thus, this promise to be hid in the day of the Lord's anger is a promise to the church because we are counted amongst the meek of the earth. It's a promise. The church, by the way, is for the Jews and the Gentiles. All become one in Christ. And in the New Testament, Jesus speaking to the disciples in Luke 21, picking up verse 34, Jesus says, and take heed to yourself, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. Jesus tells us we should have our eyes up and be looking. For as a snare it shall come upon all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. And Jesus couldn't make any clearer. He says, watch you therefore, and pray always. Notice what he says, that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Many scriptures, many promises that the righteous will be removed before God brings his wrath. You see, we see that scripture clearly indicates that the true church, the wheat, the meek, the righteous, however you want to describe us, are promised a way of escaping, being removed from this coming judgment. But I want to go back and just address this question, first of all. What do we mean by the final church age? Well, to understand that, we need to turn to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, it's not Revelations, please don't ever say that. It's the revelation, it's the unveiling of Jesus Christ. John the Apostle walked with Jesus as a disciple. He sat, he listened, they laughed, they ate together. And yet on the Isle of Patmos, as John receives these things and records them for us, John becomes as dead. He is so overwhelmed as he sees Jesus in a way that he'd never seen before. And the book of Revelation helps to do that. It gives us a picture of Christ as the coming, conquering king in all of his majesty and glory. We're told in the book of Revelation, in the very first chapter, what John was to do. And John is told, write the things which thou hast seen. And that's the vision that we see in the first chapter. The things which are and the things which shall be hereafter. So we're actually given a divinely inspired outline for the book. A lot of people say the book of Revelation is too hard to understand, it's too hard to read. No, it's not. Jesus gave the book of Revelation so that we would know, so that we would understand. The things that John had seen, as I say, chapter 1. The things which are, they were the things that existed at the time that John was there. That's dealt with in chapters 2 and 3. And then the things which shall be after these things. There's a Greek word, metatauter. It means after these things. It occurs a number of times in the book. Almost acts as a division of these sections. And from chapter 4 through chapter 22, all the things that are going to happen afterwards that John is to record for us. And John is told specifically, write that thou seest, or sorry, what thou seest, write in a book and send unto the seven churches, which are in Asia. Now, just first of all, let me make a point that there are way more than seven churches that existed in Asia at that time. But seven, as you probably know from Scripture, always denotes complete. Doesn't necessarily mean perfect, but it's complete. Seven always references something that is complete. So there's a complete picture being given to us here. Why these seven? Why not the church at Antioch? Why not the church at Jerusalem? Well, we're told the specific churches are the church of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Jesus, for his particular reason, handpicks seven of the churches to teach us something. They are in the area today that we know as Turkey. So you're familiar, of course, this is the Mediterranean Sea. This is Rome and Italy down there. You come across to Greece. And then across here, across the Aegean Sea, you have Turkey, as we now know it. And these seven churches in this geographical region here, on the north coast of the Mediterranean Sea. Just looking a little closer at them, you notice they're grouped quite closely together. As we go through these and look at them, and by the way, when we talk through this in Revelation, we spent 5 weeks going through this. We're not going to be able to cover everything this morning, but I just want to give you a quick highlight, a summary of this. There are four levels of meaning. These were real churches. And so the message that is given to each of them had practical application for them. There was a lesson for each of these churches at the time. There's also a personal lesson, because every time we read Scripture, it applies to us as individuals. But there's also the truth that these are messages to all churches of all time. There are things that all churches can learn from these letters. And finally, there is a prophetic message given by these churches. Note again that in the first chapter, verse 3, this book is a book of prophecy. So we shouldn't be surprised to find that there's a prophetic overtone to all of these things. And in the order that these churches are given and the specific details that each letter contains for each individual church, they foretell the history of the church from the time of the early church until the time of the second coming. Now, I've heard people say, oh, I don't agree with that. That's right, you don't have to. It's really simple. If you were out walking and you're walking through a garden, you suddenly saw a door, and then you happen to notice that on the ground there was a key, how would you know if that key opens that door? It's pretty simple. You pick the key up and you see if it fits. And that's the way it is with these scriptures, these prophecies. You see, all you have to do is to look at these prophecies and go, well, does it fit? And you find overwhelmingly they fit the history of the church. There isn't really a debate on it. We find these patterns of seven throughout the New Testament, throughout Scripture actually, Old and New Testaments. Of course, we've got the seven letters to these seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. But what we also find that's really fascinating is that we've got seven parables in Matthew 13. We've already mentioned Matthew 13. And each of those seven parables in Matthew 13 parallel the seven churches. The first parable parallels the first letter to the first church. The second one, the second church. Third one, third church, and so on. And it's clearly by divine design. We also find that there are seven churches that Paul wrote to. He wrote to some individuals, Philemon and Timothy and Titus and so on as well. But there's seven churches that Paul actually wrote to. And each of those also mirror these in terms of the themes they deal with. And then we'll conclude this morning in a while by showing you how these also fit an incredible model that God has laid down that we see through the nation of Israel. Let's start with the church at Ephesus that Jesus himself writes this letter to. That's recorded for us in Revelation chapter 2. Sometimes commentators refer to Ephesus as the loveless church. Now, if you know much about the church of Ephesus, it was an incredible church. Paul was there for a long time. He pastored there. We understand that John also ended up pastoring there. I mean, this was an incredible church. Ironically, the name Ephesus means darling or desired, and has this idea of the love of espousal. You know, the love when a couple are engaged, and espousal for Jews is much stronger than our engagement. But this was what the church means, and yet this church had some issues. We read this, unto the angel of the church at Ephesus, right? These things says he that holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Again, the golden candlesticks is a reference to the menorah, but we've already had that reference back in the previous verses that it's speaking of the church. Jesus is the one that walks in the midst of the church. And this is addressed to the angel of the church, or the angelos, the messenger, or the pastor, if you like. The pastor of the church of Ephesus. This love of espousal, again, is what that means. And again, who holds the seven stars? These things says Jesus, who holds the pastors in his right hand. See, Jesus has given pastors to serve the church. They're not to be lords, to exercise dominion, but they're to be poimen, or literally shepherds, that tend and look after the sheep. Pastors and teachers are to receive a stricter judgment because of the influence they have over God's people. That's what James 3:1 tells us. But Jesus, in his letter to this church, says, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience. Now thou canst bear them which are evil. Well, that's a wonderful start, isn't it? This is a good church that had a good foundation. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. They cared for the truth. Evidently, individuals had crept in, and we know this from the book of Acts, who is trying to bring their own teaching. The Ephesian church had withstood that spiritual attack, almost to the point of exhaustion, though. And again, they carried on, partly through the encouragement of Paul. But then we get to verse 4, and there's that kind of really kind of unsettling bit. It's a little bit like when you, if you remember way back, you get in a school report or something. You know, Johnny's done so well in all his work, but, and it's that bit, is that, okay, there's an ant. Yeah? You know, it's one of those things that we don't like that, but. And there's a nevertheless. Nevertheless, despite all the good stuff, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. You see, this church was intent on getting things right. So intent on getting it right, it actually got it wrong. It's the difference between knowing and doing. It's kind of the Mary and Martha scenario. You know, both of them wanted to serve. They wanted to worship. Martha was trying really hard, giving her best efforts. And she was cumbered by a great load of care, we're told. Mary just sat at Jesus' feet. You know, we said before, you know, there are times, you know, you may be one of those that come, you put out chairs or you do some, you know, set up the teas, the coffees, and maybe you see others just stroll in and, you know, you think, well, it's all right for them, they're not doing anything. And, you know, this particular weather is all very hot and, you know. But you don't know what's going on in that other person's heart. You see, in your heart, you may be doing the work, but is it worship? Are you doing it as a love gift to God? You see, that's what we're called to do. It's not about how hard we work. It's about the attitude of our hearts. So I've always said in the fellowship, if you're ever doing something as part of this fellowship, if you're ever involved in any kind of ministry and it gets to the point that it just feels like a chore, stop it. Don't do it. Do it because you do it for Jesus. It's the only reason to do it. Do it because it's a loved gift for him. Because when we stop and think about what he's done for us and what he's given us, anything we do, be it picking up rubbish off the floor, it's not too hard, is it? He went to the cross for us. And Mary kind of got that. Mary was sat at his feet and worshipping. So this church, really intent on getting things right doctrinally and everything else, and we can commend them for so many of those things, and yet they'd become so zealous in those things, they'd forgotten that love. Jesus must be before our ministry. And all that we do should come out of that relationship with him. We do everything we do as unto the Lord. We pick up verse 6. But this thou hast, and this is a kind of a positive, thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate, says Jesus. Notice Jesus hates this. What are the Nicolaitans? Who are they? Well, we're familiar with the first part of that word because we have that word Nike. And we're very familiar with the footwear. And you probably know that the word Nike in the Greek means to conquer. You may also be aware that in many churches you have the clergy and you have the laity. The clergy are the ones that typically wear these kind of, you know, dog collars and dresses and ornate clothing and things to symbolize humility. And the laity are the congregation. So this word together, Nico and the laity, is to conquer the people. And this was what was going on at that time. There were people that were trying to place themselves above the congregation. Imagine what it would be like if you found that somebody was trying to come between you and your husband or your wife. Well, this is why Jesus hates it, because we shouldn't be answering to anybody other than to Christ. This is one of the problems with the Catholic system. There is a man that sits there above everybody, between us and God. That's not right. That's not scripture. And the Ephesians hated it, and so did Jesus. And in this letter, we see that the deeds of the Nicolaitans are referenced. By the time we get to the letter to Pergamos, it's become the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. It's become something much more entrenched. But prophetically, the Church of Ephesus deal with that period of history from 32 AD, from the time of the resurrection, up to 100 AD. About that period of when the disciples, the apostles were alive and so on, the early church. And that's when, in Matthew 13, the first parable, the seed is sown. In Revelation 2:5, we're told, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come to thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of his place. Interestingly, of all the churches, Ephesus is the one that ceased to exist. Shortly after this time, there was no church in Ephesus. We move on to the second letter to Smyrna. Smyrna is often referenced by commentators as the persecuted church, quite rightly so, because prophetically it takes us from about 100 AD up to 313 AD. This was a period of time when the church was heavily persecuted, largely by the Jews, the Jewish leadership, but also by the Romans. This is that period of time when Christians were being thrown into the Colosseum and so on. Smyrna, the name, means bitterness or suffering. It is where we get, that was derived from the word myrrh, which is this spice, this thing that's crushed. Tertullian, one of the early Christian writers, records that the church became the scapegoat if anything went wrong. And just reading this, he said, if the Tiber River overflows its banks, or if the Nile has remained in its bed, or if the sky has become still, or if the earth in commotion, if death has made its devastations, or famine its afflictions, the cry of Rome is always, this is the fault of the Christians. That was the view of the church. The Christians were being blamed for everything that was going on, everything that was wrong. Again, as I said, it comes from this root word that myrrh comes from. Myrrh gives off a sweet smell when it's crushed, and it's often used for embalming. And what a sweet smell it must have been for the Lord as his servants chose him, even at the cost of their own lives. They wouldn't yield, they wouldn't give up. When you crush a lemon, you get lemon juice. When you crush an apple, you get apple juice. When you crush a Christian, you should get Christ. So this church of suffering, as I said, from about 100 AD to 313 AD. And again, these letters, everything in the letter to these churches fits these historical periods. They were told to be faithful unto death. The next church is the church at Pergamum. This is interesting. The name Pergamus or Pergamon means mixed or elevated marriage. But let me explain it. Maybe that's not clear enough. The first part, Pergos, we actually get the word Berg in German, which is the word for castle or something that is lifted up. And also the word perverted comes from the first part of that. It's also derived from the first part of that word. And gamos is the word meaning marriage, as in polygamy or monogamy and so on. So what we have here is a church that had become elevated through its marriage to Rome, through the political system. You see, this parallels the parable of the mustard seed. So it was supposed to become a bush that high. And yet it becomes a tree, something it should never have been. And the birds of the air lodge in the branches. What were the birds of the air? Well, we're told in the parables that they are ministers of Satan. The church became something it should never have been. And of course, the influences of pagan religions then came into the church. One day the pagan priests were going about their business and they were worshipping their idols in their temples. And the next day, everything changes. Constantine makes his profession of faith in Christ. There's a debate as to whether he truly did or not. It's kind of irrelevant to the point because ultimately Christianity suddenly becomes legalized. And the pagans are now told that they must either convert to Christianity or die. And so the church that so long had been oppressed suddenly becomes the oppressor with this newfound political power as well. The Christians then started to use these lavish pagan temples and turn them into churches. And as more churches began to be built, they were modeled on the existing pagan temples and even became more elaborate than that. And that was great for architecture, terrible for Christianity. Now the buildings themselves became the focus and a practice that really persists even to this day. Yeah, and it's because of that that so many people associate church with a building and not with a group of people who have been called out. That's what ecclesia means, the church, the called out ones, who have left all to follow Christ. How many times have you said to people, I go to church? Where do you go to church? Are we meeting in a school? A school? A church? Aren't we supposed to have a big spire and things and a big thermometer showing how much it's going to cost to repair it? I guess, again, this is one of the worst times for the church. So far from setting their minds on heavenly things, the church had embraced the world and allowed countless compromises and pagan practices to kind of get infused into our worship and so on, including the watering down of the Word of God. Again, mixed marriage from about 313 up until 590. There's a warning there. Repent or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. These little warnings are significant. I'll show you why in a moment. We then go to the church of Thyatira. Prophetically, this speaks of the time of the rise of the Roman Catholic Church. After the time of Constantine, after we get to that, we get to the time of the papacy, the Vatican, and so on. And this church age runs from 590 right up until the time of the tribulation. The first three churches, there's a defining end in place. But this one seemingly runs right to the end. We read, and I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation. There's a promise there that she will endure, but ultimately will be judged. Well, that's exactly the truth regarding the Roman Catholic Church. Just moving on quickly for the sake of time. As I say, 5 weeks we spent studying all the notes, all the slides, everything's online if you want to go into this in more detail. But the Church of Sardis is an interesting one because it speaks about the remnant. That's what the name Sardis actually means. And it really speaks of the Reformation Church. People like Martin Luther and all these other wonderful characters that helped to kind of reclaim the truth of the gospel from 517 AD onwards, but again, going up until the time of the tribulation. The interesting fact is, there is no good thing said about this church. That may come as a surprise, because we think about the Reformation as a really great time in history, because it kind of wrested the church from the clutches of the Roman Catholic Church. But there were many things that were not addressed, not dealt with. The church's attitude towards Israel, anti-Semitism, amillennialism, all these ideas were embraced by this church. This is where our denominational churches have come from. Interestingly, the warning there is, if thou shalt not watch, well, that is typical of pretty much every denominational church. They do not want to have anything to do with end times. Many years ago, there was a meeting down in Brighton. I believe it was Brighton or Eastbourne. And the Anglican Church got together. And I was told this by an Anglican minister who had actually been at that meeting. And they voted that they would not talk about anything to do with end times in their churches. That's shocking. That's saying, well, thanks God, this is a good book, but don't really want that bit. Interesting. Again, if thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief. And thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Serious warning. We then go on to the Church of Philadelphia. What a contrast, because this is a church of which nothing bad is said. Sardis is nothing good said, but the Church of Philadelphia is a church which is, again, Philadelphia, it means brotherly love. And historically, it takes us from the time of 1650 up until the rapture. We'll talk about that. What does that mean? We'll explain it. The promise that's given to them is, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation. Yet another promise to be removed, to be delivered from, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell on the earth. Again, it's very clear what he's talking about. And then finally, the church of Laodicea, the final church age. Laodicea. The name just means the rule of the people, effectively. It's the last final church age, really from about 1900 AD until the time of the tribulation. It's the apostate church. It's the church that embraces everything and anything, allows anything in, worships God in the way that they choose to worship God. We saw some of those things last week. The works of our own hands and so on. Repeating the mistakes that Israel had made. And God says of them, notice, this is a church that was being written to. But God says, I will spew thee out of my mouth, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. That is Jesus' opinion of this church, those that profess to be Christ's and yet clearly are not. And again, you read that Jesus spoke of those who would call him Lord and yet never knew him, who had done miracles, who cast out demons and all these kind of things. And when Jesus said, I never knew you, depart from me. Let me give you a very quick summary of these. So the church of Ephesus, Then the church of Smyrna and the church at Pergamos, they all had kind of a historical end point. But then we get to the church of Thyatira, representing the Roman Catholic Church, which is told it will go on until the time of tribulation and be judged accordingly. The church of Sardis, representing the remnant or the denominational churches that came out of the Reformation, will also go up to the time of the tribulation and be judged accordingly. The church of Philadelphia, they're promised a way of escape from what is coming. And then the final church age, a church that is so arrogant, thinking they have everything. And they're told they will also go into this time of judgment. All those three groups, in a sense, the denominational churches, the church of the Roman Catholic Church, and the apostate church, will all end up forming a one world church. They'll all be part of this system that is coming. It's dealt with in Revelation 17 and 18, and another time we may go into that in depth. But I just want to conclude this morning by just taking you through some more lessons that we learn from history, because none of this is just opinion. This is stuff that the Word of God reveals in advance. Israel started off with a wonderful period. It's referred to in the book of Jeremiah as a time of espousal, a time of engagement. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in the land that was not sown. That's how Israel started. As they left Egypt, they went into the wilderness. For 38 years, yes, there was the unbelief, the golden calf, all these other things that went on. But there was a time of them growing and learning to trust God. They were daily eating of the manna that God provided. It was a time of espousal. But that leads on to the time, which was recorded for us in the book of Joshua, where there was much persecution, if we may put it that way. There was great challenges. There was oppression from the surrounding nations. Initially through Moses and then finally through Joshua, they enter the promised land. They have victory, but through a time of war. But that then brings us historically for Israel to the time of the judges. And if you've ever read Judges, you'll know that it was a time when that complacency brought about defeat. Proverbs 29:18 tells us that where there is no vision, people cast off restraint. That's a paraphrase of that verse. But when you've got nothing to aim for, people get sloppy. We just read this from Judges 1:28 from chapter 2, 1 to 3. And it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites to tribute and did not utterly drive them out. Then the angel of the Lord said, you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall beat thorns in your side and their God shall be a snare to you. And that's exactly what happened. Israel ended up embracing the cultures of the things that were going on around them, and it brought defeat. Ultimately, we then move on to that time where they rejected God's rule over them, theocracy, God's rule. And they wanted a man to rule over them. And initially, Saul is appointed. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto you, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. And that brings us on to, historically with Israel, the division of the kingdom. After David, we get to the time of Solomon. After Solomon, and Solomon's apostasy, we know Solomon, for all his wisdom, followed after foreign wives and allowed the worship of these other gods to be just infused into the life of the nation. And so we get then this division into Israel, the northern kingdom, and then the southern kingdom of Judah. Israel went into idolatry and constantly rebuked for this. God sends prophets to warn them. And yet, Jeremiah 3, look at this. And yet for all her treacherous sister Judah has not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, saying, "The Lord saith the Lord. And the Lord said unto them, that backsliding Israel has justified herself more than treacherous Judah. See, Israel were actually commended for their good works, the things they had done. Whereas Judah, who should have known better, these were the southern kingdom with the kings that have come down from David, the line of David, the line that came down to the Messiah. We're told that they was not perfect. They'd kind of turned to God, but not really, not truly in their hearts. And so alluded to as being worse than Israel. Just reading from Jeremiah 29. Know that thus saith the Lord, of the king that sits upon the throne of David, and of all the people that dwelleth in this city, and of all your brethren that are not gone forth with you into captivity, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will send upon them the sword, the famine, the pestilence, and I will make them vile figs that cannot be eaten. They are so evil. See, after the time of the northern kingdom, the northern kingdom goes into captivity with Assyria, and finally the southern kingdom goes into Babylon. And again, Mark's going to be picking up in a couple of weeks on that. Please listen to those studies. You'll be blessed by them. But interestingly enough, those that went to Babylon were the faithful. They were the ones that God removed out of the way to a place of safety, to protect them, to preserve them, whilst judgment came upon Jerusalem. Judgment came upon the land. The faithful were taken away, the judgment came. And then finally, the apostates, the false prophets, were destroyed. Those that stayed in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem ultimately was burned with fire. So we have seven distinct ages in Israel's history. There is actually an eighth. Because ultimately, those faithful that had gone to Babylon ultimately returned to the land. They inherit it. And a temple is then built in the land. We read about that in the book of Haggai and so on. That ultimately the Messiah would one day teach from. Now, I share that with you because if you remember last week, we read from Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10. And we're told there, now all these things happen unto them, the Jews, for examples or examples. And they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. Paul clearly says that what happened to Israel, all real things that did happen to them, but they're serving as examples to us. Now, look at this. Israel started with a period of 38 years in the wilderness. 2 years at Sinai camped, and then they started their journey. It was 40 years in total, but 38 years wandering. Do you know the church started with a period of 38 years, from AD 32 up until 70 AD, the time when the temple was destroyed by the Romans. For both, for Ephesus, we read a short while ago, Ephesus means darling, love of espousal. The Israel started with this time of espousal. The church started in the same way. But then for Israel, they went into a time of difficulty and yet prospering. Under Joshua, as they're fighting these other tribes that were in the land, and God was granting them victory over them. It was the same with the church at Smyrna. It speaks of that time of the early church, that they had victory and yet through a time of suffering. For Israel then, they went on to the time of Judges, where that complacency brought defeat, where they embraced the things of the world. Exactly the same thing happened to the church. Pergamos, mixed marriage. The church became something it shouldn't. It became married to the world, just as it had with Israel. But then with Israel, we get to the next stage when there was this rejection of God's rule, where they wanted a man to rule over them. That's what the church of Thyatira represents, where a man is placed at the head of the church. They rejected God's rule. The parallels are striking. But then we get in Israel's history to the division of the kingdom, with the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And although the northern kingdom were terrible into their idolatry, they're actually commended for their good works. Whereas the southern kingdom, who should have known better, there's nothing good said of them. And that speaks also of the Catholic Church and the Protestant Church. Yes, the Catholic Church has been so riddled with idolatry, and yet they have done many good works. The Protestant Church, nothing good said. Not to the Church of Sardis in Revelation. And then, of course, judgment was foretold. The faithful were taken to Babylon. The same is true for the church. We've already seen that judgment is going to begin with the house of God. Ultimately, the faithful will be taken out of this earth. We're going to explore more of that next week. This church of Philadelphia that promised this way of escaping that which is coming. And then what happened with Israel was the apostates, the disobedient, those that had rejected God's rule, they stayed in Jerusalem and they were ultimately destroyed. Jerusalem was burnt with fire. And it will be the same. The church of Laodicea thought they had everything. Ultimately, Matthew 13 tells us they'll be burned with fire, just as Jerusalem. Revelation 17, 18, again, gives far more detail on those things. But interestingly, the final thing on the list, the eighth age, if you like, the faithful in Israel returned finally to inherit the land. And as I said, that temple was built that the Messiah will teach from. Well, ultimately, those that are taken out of the way will one day return with Jesus. When Jesus comes back at the time of the second coming, Jesus will return to establish his throne, his kingdom. And a temple is going to be built that he will rule and reign over the whole earth from. These parallels are striking. And we see God's hand on all of history. Next week, we're going to conclude and we'll talk more about the way of escape that God has promised for the church. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we just thank you for this time this morning. The opportunity to review these things and just see the detail in your word. The way that you are a God who knows the end from the beginning. And has revealed to your servants through the prophets that which you will do. Well, Father, we just pray that you would cause us to be those with eyes open, ears that are unblocked, that we would be looking for the coming of the Lord, that we would be excited about these days, knowing that our salvation is drawing nigh as we lift up our heads in Jesus' name. Amen.